Last week for a couple of days, I was kind of moping around the house and muttering around the house, feeling a little bit down. I won't go into the whys and wherefores. I'm not even sure I know. But after a while, I had reason to go to town and do a couple of errands. And I saw a bouquet of flowers at the Walmart, cheap $5 bouquet of flowers. And I picked it up and took it to my wife and said, "I'm sorry. I'm through being depressed. I'm going to start doing right." And she told me, she said, "Well, I'm glad that you said that," because she was about, I think, to shoot me, is what she had determined to do with me at that point in time. And I'm glad that I made that decision. Now, that's not to in any way make light of or speak in any way about someone else who may be suffering from depression or have difficulties with regard to those kinds of things. I just had the blues. That's all I had. And I know that that's a very real thing and it's troublesome. But I'm glad that I made that decision when I did, because just a couple of days later, I had the honor to go down to the Lampasas area and to attend the funeral of Glenda Scroggins. And I was absolutely amazed at the attitude and steadfastness of that family. I mean, they're a special family, the Scroggins are, in a lot of ways. And one of the ways that in which they are special is their ability to understand the big picture. Dennis was doing what he always does. He was smiling. He was, I wouldn't say cracking jokes, but he had humor to him. And all of the children as well. They all just, their mother had faith, and they trusted in her hope. And so because of the time that had been spent in suffering on this earth, it was time for her to go and to put off that earthly tent. And though they will miss her, and there is sorrow there, it was just amazing how upbeat and optimistic they were about the future as a family. And so I think that sometimes you can look at what others have and what they're suffering, and from that maybe feel a little bit better about yourself. And so I want you to know tonight that I am very much encouraged, and I'm very happy to be here, encouraged by the fact that you are here. I love you, brethren, dearly, and I know that you have time and again expressed your love for me, that we are standing for truth as a congregation and accomplishing good. I'm so happy that the Jacksons are going to have another baby. That's such an encouraging thing. When I see these little babies in our number, it reminds me of when my children were small. Josh is about to turn 32, but when they were small, and those small children, and there were a number of them in this congregation that were friends, grew up together, and it was an encouraging time. And I'm thankful for the fact that we have visitors with us this evening, and thankful for the fact that individuals have expressed an interest in the things of God that would cause them to come and to be with us and to worship together, encouraged by the day that we have had to worship. And I want you to think about those things, because we have so much for which to be thankful. And though our lives are indeed difficult and hard from time to time, we have that common hope of eternity in God's presence that sustains us on this earth and gives us a reason to be joyous and to rejoice. And so it is my prayer that as we leave here this evening, that you will have a smile on your lips and be able to encourage your brethren as we consider that like precious faith. That has nothing to do with my lesson, but I felt compelled to say that. And I want to spend some time in the lesson this evening actually looking at the prophet Elijah. It's kind of an interesting study, and it is something, and by the way, you'll notice that the text that I'm going to quote from to begin our lesson is from James chapter 5, and we also studied this morning from the first, second, and third chapters, the book of James. There's kind of a reason for that. James has been on my mind recently. Among the materials that I'm preparing are a series of radio transcripts from back in 1991 that I prepared on the book of James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I'm putting those kind of in a booklet form, more like a book with this particular section, because it's fairly lengthy. So I've been studying that and rewriting those things to make them a little bit more palatable. I'm a little bit better writer than I was in 1991. At least I hope that I am. When I read what I wrote then, I thought, I've got to get the red pen out. So I'm kind of going over those things. But it has brought my mind to some of the truths that are found in the book. And so I wanted to share this week a couple of those in the lessons that I have prepared. And the text of James chapter 5 is interesting to me in one particular phrase that is highlighted in the yellow, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, I want to remind you that this particular context, this statement is given to us, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, to indicate that as Elijah's prayers were answered, so our prayers will be answered as well. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's the promise that we are given there in the text of James 5 and verse 16. Elijah is given as that example. Now, we consider Elijah as a great man, perhaps the preeminent prophet of God's people. It's interesting that Elijah is mentioned 30 times by name in the New Testament. And when you look at other prophets such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, Isaiah was mentioned 21 times and Jeremiah only 3 times in the entirety of the New Testament writings. So there is some importance that we can place to the man Elijah as a prophet in his ministry and what he accomplished. He was recognized as the chief among the prophets by the Jews. And in fact, you might remember in the text of Matthew chapter 17 that Elijah was with Jesus and Moses on the mount, as Jesus was before a few of his disciples and he was transfigured before them. So there is some significance. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, and then Jesus, the Son of God. Elijah was a very important individual. You might also remember that John the Baptist was the second coming of Elijah. Elijah must come first before the Messiah. And Jesus said that Elijah has already come. And that is a reference to John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, in prophecy concerning that man, John the Baptist, there is the promise given concerning him that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you'll remember that that was the purpose of John the Baptist in his ministry, to preach a baptism of repentance to prepare the people, the Jewish people, for the coming of the Messiah. And so he was a very significant individual. And yet, we are told in this particular text that Elijah was a man with a nature that is like ours. And I thought it might be interesting for us to spend just a few moments this evening looking at some snapshots of Elijah as found in the Old Testament to see just what kind of man he was. And certainly, to seek out those characteristics that are commendable and worthy of our emulation, so that where here we are told that Elijah was like we are, to teach us that our prayers can be answered as Elijah's were, we also may seek to be more like him, so that we can say that our nature is as Elijah's nature, in the sense that Elijah was a great and powerful man of God who was seeking to serve his master and did so honorably. And so the first thing we want to make note of is that description concerning Elijah, that he was indeed stated to be a man of God. The text is 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. You'll remember in the context of 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18 that Elijah as a prophet, because of the wickedness of King Ahab, had proclaimed a drought upon the land. It was by God's authority. It was not something he presumed to do. It was God's will that the drought be proclaimed, and God did not allow for it to rain upon the land. And so it was a very difficult time. Ahab was the instigator or cause of that difficult time. Well, Elijah was in hiding from Ahab as a result of this. Ahab sought his life because it was Elijah that had proclaimed that drought, and the proclamation had come true. And he was given instructions by God to go to the house of a widow in Zarephath. And to go to that place, because he had no provision, he had no way of eating or drinking, no way to continue living because of the drought, the prophet himself, and God promised him, you go to the house of the widow, and she will have provisions for you. And so you'll remember the story how he went into that house, and she had only one portion of a meal left, but because she fed the prophet generously, that provision never petered out at all. It continued and it was replenished throughout the period of this drought. But while he was there at her home, her son, the widow's son, fell ill to where he was near death. And it is stated in the text that his breath was no longer in him. And Elijah prayed to God, and he prayed that God would heal that young man. And as a direct result of Elijah's prayer, that man indeed, that young man, was healed. And so in response to that, in 1 Kings 17 and verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So it was through this miraculous, providential healing of the son that she understood and recognized that he was indeed truly a prophet of God, and that what he taught was true. Now we can have, by the way, the same certainty because we have God's revealed will for us. If a man comes to us and he proclaims what is contained in God's word, we know he is speaking truth. If he does not, then we know that he is speaking error. This was a man of God, and that's where the emphasis lies in our lesson this evening. Elijah was a man of God. He was given provision by God. Previous to this particular text, in the first 8 verses, we are told that God directed the ravens to give him food and give him drink for a period of time. And then, of course, the widow's provisions supplied him as well. And ultimately, God answered his prayers. Now, I want to just jump ahead in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 41 to the end of that discourse with regard to the famine in the land. It had not rained on the land. But in 1 Kings 18 and verses 41 through 45, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain." Now Elijah was speaking metaphorically. Elijah understood by the power of God that the drought was coming to an end. Elijah was about to pray to God with that assurance that the drought would come to an end, as it was God's will. But there was no rain on the horizon as of yet. And so he told Ahab. Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." I had an opportunity to go actually and stand upon Mount Carmel. And I was told, though it was a bit hazy that day, that as you stand upon the mountain, you can look out and you can see to the west. You can see the Mediterranean Sea. And this was what Elijah the prophet told his servant to do. And so he went and looked. He said, "There's nothing." 7 times Elijah told him, "Go again." And it came to pass on the 7th time, verse 44, that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So Elijah said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, go down before the rain stops you." And it happened that in the meantime, the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And so we find him as a man of God, that as a result of the truth that we have established from James the 5th chapter, that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that God heard the prayer of Elijah as a man of God, and God answered that prayer. There is a second way of describing Elijah, not necessarily a fully accurate way, but it's a charge that was levied against him by Ahab, the king of the Jews. Again, we noted that Ahab was a corrupt and evil king. And when the drought was in the land and Ahab finally saw Elijah, he considered Elijah the cause of the drought. And so in verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, he said, when he saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" O troubler of Israel. And it's interesting to note the response of Elijah on that occasion. He did not shy away from the king. He responded in kind and said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. But do understand this, that the drought came into the land at Elijah's prayer. The drought left the land at Elijah's prayer. And so there was a sense in which, not the responsibility for the drought, but there was a sense in which the drought came upon the land because of what Elijah did. It was God's will. And Elijah was following God's will. And so that claim was made, you're a troublemaker in Israel, or a troubler of Israel. And I would assert to you that sometimes a troublemaker is what is needed. It sometimes is important for those who call themselves children of God to be willing to stir the pot just a little bit. You remember Paul and the household of Jason in Thessalonica in Acts the 17th chapter. Remember that the Jews at Paul's preaching were stirred up in hatred against him. In fact, the strife became so great that it was necessary that Paul leave Thessalonica. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, when they didn't find Paul, he had gone down to Berea, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, and they cried out against them, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Look at all the trouble that they have caused in Jerusalem. Look at all of the trouble that has been caused in other places. They're turning the world upside down. I want to ask you that question. Is that description that is given there, people who have turned the world upside down, can there in any way, any small way, can it be said of us that we are guilty of doing the same thing? Or at least that we are making such an effort as to rile things up, as to make a difference, to turn the world upside down. The world needed turning upside down. The gospel needed to be preached in Thessalonica. The gospel needed to be preached in Berea. It needed to be preached in Athens. And Paul was going from place to place doing that very thing and causing a ruckus, raising a ruckus everywhere he went, being a troublemaker in the sense that he was proclaiming the message of God's word to a world that by and large did not want to hear it. So sometimes it's a good thing to be a bit of a troublemaker. You remember Jesus in John 15 as he told his disciples, beginning in verse 18 of the text, John 15 and verse 18, that if the world hates you, well, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so anytime a child of God stands up for truth, there will be some as a result of that who will label him a troubler of Israel. There is one other passage I wanted to make note of very quickly before we go on. This one from 1 Kings chapter 19. Because you might remember as a result of what Elijah did that Jezebel was very, very angry. He troubled her as well. He vexed her. We are told in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1 that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now you might remember that this is just after the slaying of the 400 prophets of Baal. Those prophets of Baal put in place under the influence of Jezebel, that evil queen. And so Elijah had instigated this return to a fear of the Lord among the people. And at his behest, those 400 prophets, those false prophets of Baal, were executed at the base of Mount Carmel. And so Jezebel, when she heard how he had executed all the prophets with the sword, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. What did she say? You got 24 hours left, Elijah, because I'm coming after you. This evil queen who was in command because her weak husband basically did her bidding. And with her evil influence, she would be able to accomplish his harm. He had made her his enemy. And she was coming after him because he was a troubler in Israel. Again, it is not an easy thing to be a troubler in Israel. But we are, if we indeed stand for truth and contend against error, sometimes going to ruffle feathers. we have a wonderful example to emulate in the prophet Elijah. The third thing is that a particular account in 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 20, where the challenge was made on Mount Carmel, to the prophets of Baal. You'll notice in 1 Kings 18 and verse 20 and 21 that Ahab had sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And we're told there that the people didn't answer him. People didn't say anything. And you can almost see this, well, let's just wait and see. You got this one man, Elijah, and you got these 400 prophets. And by the way, those 400 prophets had knives. We know that because they cut themselves with knives as they made their entreaties to Baal. 400 against one. Here is a great conflict, a challenge that's about to take place, and the people waited to see what would happen. And so, as they did not answer him a word, he challenged the 400 prophets of Baal to see who it was that could get their God to bring fire down upon an altar and as a result of that consume a burnt sacrifice. And so the prophets of Baal tried first. And they, as I said, they wailed. They went through all the caterwauling that they could. They cut themselves with knives, did everything that they could in order to cause Baal to bring fire down from heaven. And so it was in 1 Kings 18 and verse 27, at noontime that Elijah mocked them. Elijah mocked them. And he said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping, and you must awaken him." Just making fun, ridiculing the prophets of Baal, these false prophets. But of course, he was an impotent God, a non-existent God. And then as they stepped aside in failure, we are told that Elijah prayed to the Almighty God of heaven. And as we have seen already, God answered the prayer of Elijah on this occasion as well. But do you remember what he said after the prophets of Baal had failed? He gave instructions for them to bring these flasks of water, these barrels of water, and pour it. And they dug trenches, and the water filled not only and basically completely inundated the altar and the offering upon that altar, but it also filled up the trenches before the altar. And then he prayed to God, we're told in verse 38, that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they didn't answer not a word. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And directly as a result of that successful defense of God and His integrity in person, we are told that the people rose up. Elijah killed the false prophets. Verse 40 of the text said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. So he was a challenger. He was a brave and a confident individual. He was a brash and courageous man. And sometimes, again, brethren, that is an example that is worthy of emulation. We talked in our lesson this morning from James, the third chapter, concerning the meekness of wisdom. And you might think that there is some kind of a contradiction between the two. I want you to recognize and understand that there are souls that are in the world that are vulnerable. We need to go and we need to share the gospel message with those souls that are vulnerable, the ones that are hurting, the ones that are in need of the Christ, in need of the saving gospel. We're to be kind to them. We're to be merciful to them. We're to do whatever it is that we can to encourage them to turn to Christ that their soul may be saved. But when you have an individual who is advocating false doctrine, when he's leading individuals astray, when he's destroying their souls because he is teaching them error and he is leading them into sin, then his mouth must be stopped. And sometimes it takes courage, and it takes boldness and brashness and a straightforward approach in order to stop the mouths of those who teach error. One of the qualifications of an elder is that he might have the ability to convict the gainsayer. That is, that he might be able to contradict what it is that the individual is teaching that is error, to point it out and to show him. You remember what Paul himself said concerning the Judaizing teachers? As they were teaching circumcision, the necessity of circumcision, he called them mutilators. And he spoke very strongly and plainly concerning the error and the sin that they were guilty of. And so he is worthy of emulation in that regard as well. And then the final point that I want to make gets it kind of full circle back. Even though Elijah was this brash and courageous man, that's not to say that he did not have times when he was down, because he certainly did. He felt discouragement. Can you imagine the lows which came at the end of this period, this short period in chapter 17 and 18? Here he had confronted Ahab. Here there had been the great challenge with regard to the prophets. He had been victorious. It had been evident to the people, this fickle people, that the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. But because of that evil woman and her determination that before the day was over he would be dead, he had to flee for his life. And so that victory was followed immediately by a flight to save himself. We're told in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, in verse 4, that he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. The King James, I think, renders it a juniper tree. And he prayed that he might die. After this great victory over the prophets of Baal, less than a day had passed since this had happened. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Why would he be so discouraged? He was so discouraged, if you'll notice in verse 9 and 10, because he felt like he was alone. And maybe there was some justice in his feeling that way. After all, this great victory had been won. The people had proclaimed Jehovah as God. And yet now he was in fear for his life. He went into a cave. Verse 9. He spent the night in that place. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And so he was down, discouraged, feeling alone. He was in need of reassurance, just as we sometimes are. And on this particular occasion, the assurance and reassurance was given to him by the words of our Lord. In verse 17, he reassured him. He said, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000 people. Now Elijah may not have known where they were, but there were 7,000 individuals like Elijah. And there was that reassurance. Is it the case that from time to time we get discouraged because we feel alone? And we wonder how it is that we can be successful? And we're saying this with regard to our spiritual lives. We sometimes feel cut off from our brethren. We sometimes feel as if the problems and difficulties that we are suffering are unique to us alone. And no one could have it as bad as we can. No one could be struggling as much as we are struggling. And we need to learn this very same lesson. Because it's true, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction with regard to this congregation, that there are others who are here who are faithful in their service to God, who love the Lord and love you as their brother or sister in Christ. And you can have that reassurance, that knowledge that there are many who are standing for what is right and who have a care and a concern for you, and you are not alone, and you do not have to feel despondent. We're just like Elijah in that way. He suffered because of those insecurities and because of that discouragement, and he received the reassurance from God. And we would encourage you that if you are in need of reassurance, that you turn to God and turn to your brethren and you might receive it. You remember that text in James 5 in verse 13 of the passage. We are told that if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing songs. But that understanding and recognition that if we ever do have such a challenge, that all we have to do is go to God and pray, and God will hear our prayers and answer our prayers and give us those things that are needful for us. We don't have to feel alone, and we don't have to feel discouraged. Elijah was an interesting individual, and he was certainly a wonderful, wonderful prophet of God. And I want to conclude by just noting that we need more men and women like him, with the spirit and the power of Elijah. In addition, as Elijah understood the effectual nature of his prayer, that his prayer could accomplish so much, we need to understand that the effectual, fervent prayers of righteous men indeed avail or accomplish much. We need ultimately to understand that God provides, if indeed we are found righteous. And that's where the similarities, I think, can be very clearly drawn between those who are his, those who are Christians today, and that prophet Elijah. Elijah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. Elijah, yes, was a prophet, but the basis of his prayer being answered was not because he was a prophet, but because he was a righteous man. You know, there are individuals today, Monty and I were talking about this just before the services started. There is this clergy-laity distinction. It sometimes actually infiltrates into the church itself, but it certainly is prevalent in the denominations, where you have a distinction between the clergy and the laity. The clergy, well, they're those holy people. There are those who pray for us and make petitions and do those works, and we're just the great unwashed. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? When I went over to India for that period of time, it made me actually very uncomfortable, because those people in India, they constantly wanted you to pray. In other words, what they wanted is for you to put your hand on their shoulder or upon their head and to pray for them, because you were the preacher, you see. And we had to fight against that. Now, I would tell them, I would say, my prayer does not mean any more than your prayer if you're righteous. My prayer is not any more effective than your prayer if you're righteous. But yes, I am more than happy to pray for you. But how many times had they been told in the past that here is this man of God over here, and you go to him and you let him put his hand on you and he prays for you, and some good is going to come up as a result of that? That's not the way it is. That's exactly what James is saying here. The reason why Elijah's prayer was heard, so that when he prayed, it was not to rain on the land for a period of more than 3 years, and then he prayed again, and after 7 times, here comes the cloud and here comes the rain. It wasn't because he was a prophet. He was because he was a righteous man. And in that way, he's just like you and I. If we live righteously before God, we need to understand that God will provide. If we're seeking to serve him, that God loves those who are his, and his ear hears the voice of the contrite and the humble as our petitions are made. As we offer an invitation at this time, I hope and pray that as we've discussed Elijah, there are some good thoughts that have come from that, and some applications that you find that you can make in your life as well. Things that are encouraging and perhaps will instill in you a boldness and a courage that is like unto that great prophet. We're going to offer that invitation in the hope that there are individuals here who are in need of responding to the gospel of Christ and will this evening be willing to do just that. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and you're willing to submit to Him in obedience by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized to have your sins washed away, then we offer this invitation for you and ask that you come. If there is anyone else of our number who has a need that needs to be answered spiritually by this congregation, prayers on your behalf, any encouragement that we might give, the invitation is yours as well. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?